We're turning in the Lord's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, commencing in verse 50. Let's all hear the Lord's Word. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Could we bow our head just for a moment? Ask the Lord to come now and draw near. Dear Father in heaven, we do stand in great need of power. Not, Lord, a power that we have any ability to generate. What we need, as thou dost know far better than we, is the power of the Spirit. Liberty wrought by the Spirit of God in the heart. We ask in Christ's name that thou wilt frustrate Satan's plans, devices for this service. We ask our God that thou wilt overcome this flesh that would war against the Spirit, that thou wilt open our minds and open our eyes, that we might know today the Lord is in his house, that we might have a word in season for this hour. In our Savior's name we pray, amen and amen. For the Christian, the making of holy resolutions is a good thing, whether at the beginning of the year, the middle of the year, or the end of the year. It makes no difference. It's a good thing to make resolutions. Remember, please, that a resolution is nothing more and nothing less than a determined purpose. A determined purpose. A resolve regarding some action in the future. Surely the Scriptures themselves are replete with examples of God's people making holy resolutions. Young Daniel comes to mind. He was but a teenager. He was a captive in Babylon's royal court. And you will read in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. He made a holy resolution. He was determined that he was not going to eat the food from the king's table because he would have violated the law of God. He would have found himself breaking the commandments that you are not to eat any unclean food. So he had a determined purpose. a holy resolution. When Paul came to the city of Corinth, he states that he was determined about something. He had a resolution. I am resolved, he said. He determined that he would not know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came into that city resolved, I'm only going to preach Christ and nothing else. It was Paul who wrote to the Philippian church that there was one thing he was determined to do, to press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing, he said, I do. It's my holy resolution. But I have to hasten to add that Satan is not one bit troubled by our resolutions. No matter how holy or how scriptural those resolutions may be, not even how Christ-centered they may be, it's the carrying through of the resolutions that he fears, not the making of them, the doing of them, that troubles him, that causes him grief, anger, fear. He has nothing to fear from a Christian who is very adept and determined to make all kinds of resolutions. But he has a whole lot to fear from a Christian who only makes one holy resolution and carries it through. It was Daniel's follow-through of his resolution that caused such havoc in Satan's kingdom as he was there in Babylon, and made Daniel a tremendous tool in the hand of the Lord. It was his follow-through. It was Paul's follow-through of his resolution to preach nothing but Christ when he came to Corinth that turned that city upside down for God and established a great work. Therefore, whatever resolves of heart and mind that you have made, if you have made them concerning this incoming year, remember that the key thing, the most important thing, is that one day at a time you carry through the resolution. Just one day at a time you carry through. Now, lest you and I feel that before we even start we're beat, because how many of us have made resolutions and not kept them? I dare say there's no one here that doesn't fall into that category. Lest we throw in the towel before we even get out of the month of January with the resolution, remember that God has given to each one of His people the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who empowers our souls to go through with God. He, after all, is the source of any and all holy change that we want to see take place in our lives. It's not our resolutions that's going to bring that about. It's the Holy Ghost working in us that's going to bring about the changes that you want to see in your lives. And I'm assuming that when you start a year with certain resolutions, it's because you see there is a need for change. There's something you want to do differently than you did last year. Else, why would you make a resolution about something? Always keep in mind, however, and I trust that you do want to change, you know, if we're God's people, if the Holy Ghost is within us, then there is a desire, sometimes it's stronger than others, but there is a desire to be changed from the inside out. a desire to live more like Jesus Christ, to be more obedient to His Word, to live at a higher level of spirituality, to live above, as we saw last week, to live above the world and not down here below in the world like the world. The Holy Ghost is the one. He's the source for this change. Apart from His effectual working in us, our resolutions will be nothing more than that. They'll just be resolutions. They'll be want-tos. The want-tos will turn, will morph, apart from His working, the want-tos will morph into, it would be nice if I could. And it will morph from, it will be nice if I could, right to, what's the point of trying? How do we give up? I tell you about our dependence upon the Holy Spirit within us to encourage you, not to discourage you. The reality is, and this is a matter of simple faith and very childlike faith, you can do all things through Christ, which strengthens you. You can. Settle it in your heart, therefore, that God's grace, by God's help, you will follow through with whatever holy resolutions or determinations that you've made, the changes that you want to see in your own life, in your marriage, in your children, in your family, in your home. Do not sink to that awful place in life where you throw up your hands in despair and end up despising holy resolve, despising holy resolutions, because you have failed so many times before in keeping them, or because you are afraid to make them for fear of failure. Ask God for a healthy dose of holy determination. He is the one that must give it. It's not generated by your willpower. Your willpower and mine, apart from the Holy Ghost, is pathetic. It is weak at best. We're talking about willing to follow through with these holy resolutions, and God is the only one that will give us the power to do that. So pray, Lord, give me a healthy dose of holy resolve. And remember, as you ask Him, He has said, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. He does not lie. So with the need to have hearts like Daniel, hearts that purpose to walk with God this year, one day at a time, above the world here below, and with the awareness that Satan and that sin that indwells all of us will join forces together with the world to do anything that they can to frustrate you and me in our purpose to live for God day by day. I want to speak to you from a very well-known text found in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is a word we need to hear right now. I'm going to make 3 points. Hold your position. Harness yourself to the plow. Hope in God's promise. Hold your position. Harness yourself to the plow. hope in God's promise. In the first place, Paul exhorts, the Spirit of God exhorts the people of God, hold your position. Be steadfast, unmovable. Those two particular Greek words are very similar. As a matter of fact, you could use them as synonyms, meaning the same thing, if they weren't used side by side. When you find them occurring side by side, there is an emphasis, there's a truth that the Holy Ghost is teaching the people of the Lord. He's not being redundant, of course. It's not just multiplying words. He gave that word, those two words, side by side to the Apostle Paul to write. And the idea would be something like this. Get in the right position, and when you're there, stay there. Don't move from it. Don't budge from it. Holy resolution. Get in it and stay there. Settle yourselves where you should be and don't move from that place, come what may. Paul uses these two terms in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, where he encourages the believers in Colossae, let me quote him now, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That word settled is the exact same word steadfast in verse 58. And be not moved away. It's the verb form of the word unmovable in verse 58, from the hope of the gospel. So continue in the faith, grounded and settled or steadfast. Be not moved away, unmovable, from the hope of the gospel. Now, there's a good reason why this was the theme for persevering, standing fast, of being steadfast and unmovable. There's a good reason why you find that was a constant theme of the Apostle Paul. The fact of the matter is that the constant, steadfast, unmovable, unrelenting aim of Satan, the flesh, and the world is to move you from that position. One of the greatest liabilities that has encumbered the church in every age is believers who are way too easily moved from their positions of steadfastness, from their holy resolve to go through with God. Instability would be the word that comes to mind in context here. Not stable, not steadfast, not continuing on, but very fickle and unstable. Now that is tragic when it's found in your life, in my life, because there is a real war that's going on. Living the Christian life and the work of the church is not child's play. This is not a playground. This is not another form of entertainment, although I think that that's what's happened by and large to the church in our land. It's viewed as another form of entertainment, but it's not. It is not child's play. As I have pointed out to you on many, many occasions, the devil never plays at what he's doing. He is dead in earnest about moving you from a position of steadfastness in your Christian life. He wants to destabilize your walk with God, and he is not ashamed to try any tactic. He has no mercy, none whatsoever. He doesn't care who he ruins, who he damages, what pain he causes. He wants Christians moved from a position of steadfastness. And in any warfare, the great need for the soldiers, the great need for the army, the great need for God's people is to be settled in the right position and refuse to budge one inch from it. Whatever comes our way, whatever difficulties we are called upon to face, whatever disappointments we may experience, God the Spirit is saying, hold your position. Hold your position as far as your doctrine is concerned. In the strict context of this verse, this is a major theme of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian church. This church was plagued with false teachers who were teaching false doctrines. Chapter 15 is a prime example because they had come in and taught wrong doctrine concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, these believers there, they needed, as far as their doctrine was concerned, and I'm simply saying this is what you and I need as regarding our doctrine is concerned, we need to learn it and we need to love it and we must never leave it. Simple as I can put it. You've got to learn the doctrine. You will never love the doctrine until you learn the doctrine. You can't love something you don't know. It's impossible. You might have passing emotions and like some particular verse because it brings a bit of ray of comfort to your heart. But then it passes as soon as the clouds fill your skies. You need to have something of a knowledge of the Word of God that you might love the Word of God. So there is this great need we have of learning so we can love. And when you love something, you don't want to depart from it. You don't want to leave it. You want to stay by it. You have stuck with your wife or your husband for umpteen years because you love them. You've learned what real love is about. It was far more than that infatuation you had when you got engaged and the day of your marriage. You learned to love them through thick and thin. You learned to love them with all of their faults and failures and sins. Because at the end of the day, when two people said, I do, it was two sinners saying, I do. Saved, fine, but it was still two sinners saying, I do. And you have, as you've grown in your knowledge of each other, is it not true that you see things now about your spouse that you love that you didn't see years ago? And you admire those things and you love them the more for those things that you didn't see. That's how it's supposed to work in relationships. And this is how it works in our relationship with doctrine, with truth. As we come to learn it, we come to know it, we find ourselves loving it and saying, I'm so glad that doctrine's in the Word of God. I'm so glad that the Lord showed that to me. It's helped me so much. It's been my guide along the way. It's delivered me out of so much folly and so many mistakes. It's been my stay when all around was folding and falling down. And so you loved it. And that's why you don't want to leave it. Because you love the doctrine. People who can change their doctrine like they change clothes, I will tell you two things about it. They've not really learned the doctrine. And number two, they haven't loved the doctrine. That's why they can leave it. Hold your position. Hold your position concerning the doctrines of the Word of God. We are living in a day that Paul described to the Ephesian church. Nothing has changed. There's no new thing under the sun. We're carried about, people are, by every wind of doctrine that blows down the pike. Some teacher who's got a persuasive technique about him and just oozes with persona dupes people. Sounds good. Promises of all kinds of things, and they follow him. They're duped. We are, because of this blowing of the winds of doctrines has been going on for a long time now in this land, and even in our fundamental evangelical and reformed churches, we are now reaping the harvest of several decades of preaching that actually de-emphasizes the doctrines of the Word of God. I am told, I can only say it's hearsay because the individual didn't say it to me, but there is a minister of a large church in Lexington who says, don't say the word doctrine. We don't use the word doctrine in our church. That turns people off and ticks them away. I shake my head. Expository preaching has really only in recent years enjoyed something of a revival in our land. But with the insurgence of false teaching in our day, combined with this lack of understanding, of learning the doctrines of the Word of God by God's people, it has done the very thing that Paul was warning against, and that is God's people being carried about by every wind of doctrine. They don't know what to believe or who to believe. They are in absolute confusion because they've never learned the doctrine for themselves. They've always depended upon someone else to tell them what to believe. And so when they're challenged about what they believe and they've never learned it for themselves, they have a hard time. They don't have answers for the questions that are brought to them. The answer to the problem is the same in every age. Learn the gospel of Christ. Know it like the back of your hand. And then, as Paul wrote to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, doctrine. Hold it tightly. Solomon charges us, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy it at any price and sell it at no price. There is one cure, you know, to a doubtful mind. Christians plagued with doubts about so many things. And there's one cure to that. A mind that is grounded and settled in the truth, the doctrines of the gospel. As I said, some Christians change their creed like they change their clothes. They're like those described by Paul in some way, at least, ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They go to one seminar, one conference after another, travel all over the country, and they're none the better for it. And I say they're none the better for it because there is obviously not a transformation in their lives from the doctrine they've been going to conference after conference to learn. I'm not saying that they don't have a saving knowledge of Christ. They do. But it seems they never get very much beyond that because they never purpose in their heart, get settled in their position about what they actually believe about Christ and about the gospel. It's all on fundamental levels, as the apostle brings up at the end of Hebrews 5 and into the beginning of chapter 6 of the Hebrews. By now they should be able to be teachers. And he says, you have need of someone come and teach you again, which be the first things, the first oracles, the fundamental truths of the Word of God. Therefore, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, let this year, let this be your holy resolve, that unlike any other year in your life, it will be a year where you dig down into this book like never before. That it won't be as it's always been, that you will dig down into studying the Bible, not just reading it, studying it, If you haven't already, I would implore you, as someone who's been given the charge over this flock, start building a good library. Start building a library of sound reading material. And if you would like me to suggest to you a good 5-foot shelf, 5-foot wide of books that if you were on a desert island and had nothing else to read, I would say, here's what you want to have on that 5-foot shelf. I'd be happy, more than happy, to give you a list of things that you want in your home for digging down and studying the Bible. The wonderful thing about the digital age, it is amazing what you don't have to buy now. If you can live with either reading a computer screen or an iPad or a tablet, or you don't mind printing out it all, it's there to be read. I recommend it highly. A great application, a great free software, eSword. Go to e-sword.com. You'll have the Bible, you'll have different translations to look at various verses, you'll be able to click on a tab. There's what John Gill said about it, there's what Albert Barnes said about it, that's what Spurgeon said about it, that's what J.C. Ryle said about it. You'll be able, as you're studying, how has this been interpreted? How am I to understand that? It's well worth having, folks, to spend your time if you're going to get down to some serious Bible study. eSword.com. Seems kind of strange, you know. Paul would have been saying, what in the world is eSword? Talking about a website. Go to it, download it, and use it as you read the Word of God. Get a good theological dictionary. Good one. And study. And study. And study. Search that. How else are we going to learn the doctrines? How else can we love them? This is that which stabilizes our lives. This is that which brings this continuance in our walk with God about. It just doesn't happen. You don't just wake up one day and now I'm walking with God. There's no wand that's waved. We would like that. As you know, I love John Newton's poem, and I've quoted it so often, I won't quote the whole thing to you now, but that little thought, I ask the Lord that I might grow in love and grace, and every grace, and might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. I'd hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Let's be honest, that's what we would all like. At once, God just, we're zapped. And now we're walking godly, useful, powerful lives. It doesn't work that way. It gets down to the hard work of study, study, study the Word of God. It's through His Word He teaches us. It's through His Word He sanctifies us. Hold your position, therefore, concerning the doctrines. Hold your position concerning holiness. Holy living. The Bible never separates the doctrine of the book from the practice of the book. And the gospel that has saved us from the penalty of sin, you've heard it preached most of your lives, it will also save us from the power of sin. Now, as seen in this chapter here, chapter 15, concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, there was error there, so Paul says in verse 32, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? If this doctrine is fallacious, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's going to affect how we live. If there is no resurrection from the dead, let's just party. Understand, brothers and sisters, that's exactly the teaching of Satan to the world. There's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell. So, party on. Rock on. Play on. Have fun in life.
Because that's all there is. Paul acknowledges this. If that doctrine of the resurrection is a narrow, then we might as well party. But since the gospel of the resurrection is true, he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness. Awake to holy living. Because there is an afterlife. And there is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shun. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Like Daniel, make that resolution, purpose in your heart, that you will not defile yourself with the lusts of this world. They were all around Daniel. He was living in a pagan society. And Babylon was full. You couldn't turn anywhere and not see wickedness. We are living in our own country in a modern day Babylon. I can't drive across that dam on a summer day without seeing immodesty. You can't go into a grocery store without seeing the filth before your very eyes. So is it, if we're going to hold our position, if we're going to be steadfast and unmovable, it's not just going to be in the area of doctrine, but in the area of the practice of the doctrine, which I'm saying is living according to the Word, awaking to righteousness. The standard in God's Word is always high, but we're supposed to aim high, not mediocre. Aim high. I would far rather err on the side of right than the side of wrong over any questionable activity. I'm not saying I always do that. I'm saying what I would want. I would rather err on being too squeaky clean than being carnal. What I want for us all in regards to how we live is to adorn, as Paul says, to adorn the gospel. Our lives to be attractive, to be becoming to the gospel, and not to, by our living, make the gospel look unattractive to others. And shouldn't we be attractive as Christians? I don't mean, forget about physical beauty. It means nothing, really. Because we're all getting old and decrepit. That's just what's happening. The wrinkles are increasing. The hair is going grayer for some of us. Getting thinner. The bodies are wearing out. And we're going to look, if we live long enough, so old. Beauty, it's fading away. But our attractiveness to the gospel of Christ is for any day. No matter how old we are, as a matter of fact, you'll find some of the most attractive Christians, the old godly saints who've walked with the Lord for years, and there's just such a beauty of the Lord about them. There's a sweetness about them, a gentleness about them. It's just Christ-likeness about them. What I want is for our behavior, both inside our homes and outside our homes, to be worthy of Christ. I honestly want to be the same man outside the pulpit as I am inside the pulpit. And my desire for you is that your behavior be the same in all places, no matter who's looking on or who isn't. That you're not one thing when you're around people and something else when you're not around them. As one man said in my church in Orlando years ago, I didn't get off the turnip truck yesterday. I'm not naive. I realize that there's always a degree of hypocrisy about us. There's always a mask that we put on to some degree. when we're around people and we don't let our hair down, but at home. I understand that. But if we're going to hold our position in holiness, we're going to have to hold it not just when we're in church or around other Christians, but when we're around the godless and the pagans, and when we're around our wives and our husbands and our children, holding the position. I have to say that there's much about holy Christian living that is greatly lacking in our generation. Strict walking, Spurgeon was fond of saying, was much despised in his day. And if it was despised in the 19th century, you can be dead on sure it's even more despised today. It's viewed as being old-fashioned, out of place, even from looking at the conduct of many professing Christians. What would, do you think, the average Christian think today? Here we are, 2014, January the 14th, 12th. If you told him about Robert Murray McShane refusing to even write a letter on the Lord's Day because it would take his thoughts off of Christ, or who would come home on a Sabbath evening and grieve over his conversation that day that it was taken off of things spiritual. And it wasn't just McShane. This was just the common order of the day amongst the holy men of God that were alive. Today he'd be viewed as an oddball at best. He would certainly be viewed as a legalist, out of touch with reality, as being puritanical, as being prudish, and ridiculous. There was one Robert, can't think of his last name, Robert somebody, but with a W, he would spend an average of 7 days an hour in prayer. I've known some who have had the immediate response when I've said that, that's ridiculous. Now, it would be very unwise for you and I to make a holy resolution this year. We're going to spend 7 days an hour in prayer. Seven hours. I see the reason for your furrowed brow, Paul. 7 hours a day in prayer. We will be beat before we start. But, as I said last week, 30 minutes? We can't resolve to do that. Every day, just 30 minutes. That's viewed as strange today, even. That looked upon as, that's somebody really spiritual. 30 minutes. You know, it's interesting to me that while those comments and criticisms would be made by someone looking at that about McShane, you know, I just wish I had his power with God. I wish I had his power with men. I wish I had that man's holiness of life. I'd gladly grieve over getting caught up in conversation on the Sabbath day that was not marked by the things of God. It's interesting. The Reverend John Greer told me years ago, I understand still keeping of the Sabbath in the north of Ireland. This would have been 20 years ago, 25 years ago, still standard. But you said you'd find these two farmers. One had a piece of equipment for sale, and the other one needed a piece of equipment for sale. And they would say, well, you know, if it wasn't the Sabbath day, what would you sell that thing for? Well, if it wasn't the Sabbath day, I'd sell it for. But you see, And we're now engaged in business on the Lord's Day. We're talking about things that have nothing to do with the message that was just preached. And that's not holding our position, you see. So we've gotten this day where holy living is mocked at. My time's gone here, but we're going to pick this up. I read this week of, it was a blog writer. I gather he's reformed. The title was Evangelicals and Hollywood Muck. And he starts out by saying, I was raised in a fundamentalist home where going to the movies was poo-pooed, didn't do those things. It was the bulwark of Christianity. I was raised in a Christian school where they went through all of the books in the school, the library, and took out all, I won't even say the words because I think they're euphemisms for other curse words. They were all blacked out. And he said, I don't subscribe to this fundamentalist notion that Christianity retreats from the culture. He wasn't speaking highly of, if you had that thinking, that those things were wrong. He wasn't speaking highly of that. But he said, you know, and he writes for the magazine Christianity Today. He writes reviews. And he said, I was troubled this week when I read a Christian review of this latest film, something, The Wolf on Wall Street. I've only heard advertisements for it. But I gather it's probably one of the filthiest, immoral movies that has ever been produced by Hollywood as far as what's going on screen. And after this is the quote-unquote Christian reviewer saying that, you know, 22 of these scenes throughout the movie, and she was describing them, she still gave out of 5 a 3.5 rating for the movie. Now, he's a bit troubled by this. Maybe I'm summarizing. It's well worth the read just to see. Maybe we've gone too far with trying to engage the culture. And I sat there and I read it. I said, duh. Don't you see the heart of your problem? You've mocked what your parents and what their parents taught you about Hollywood, about immorality, about sin, about, no, we're not trying to cleanse the culture. We're not trying to redeem culture. The culture is the world. I'm not to be conformed to the world. I'm to be transformed. I live in this culture. I want to bring the gospel to this culture. But am I to somehow excuse and to sanctify that which the Word of God says is sin? Do you not see, folks, the need to hold your position? Because the drift is continually on. Lower the standards. Get farther and farther and farther away. Hold your position concerning holy living. Let the Word of God define holiness. Not culture. Not even the Christian culture. Let the Word of God, as you know the doctrines, define what is holiness and what is worldliness, and hold your position. I trust you'll come back next week. Part 2, maybe even part 3. This is what we need. Holy resolve right here. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we cry to Thee for that power to walk steadfastly, for that grace to purpose in our hearts that we will not defile ourselves with this world. Thou knowest it's a constant battle we face every day. And Thou knowest, our God, that in many ways the former generation of Thy people did not have the easy exposure that Thy people this day face in society to that which is offensive to Thee.
Lord, we pray for the grace of God to work deeply in our souls. We pray that that knowledge of the truth, as we dig down and study it, will grip us and have that transforming power upon our own lives. For Lord, we know that we're here to live for Thee and not ourselves. We're here to please Thee and not ourselves. And this is what we want to do. Show us how we can best do that. Dismiss us with Thy fear and favor and bring us back tonight in the fear of God and the joy of the Holy Ghost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.